18. This is now the 11th of our studies in the book. Just to remind you, we started studying it for a number of reasons. It was suggested that we look at this because it's such an obscure and difficult to understand book. We also saw that there were other reasons for studying it. There are things throughout the Old Testament that speak to us of Christ, and there is much in here that speaks to us about the work of Christ and what he came to do and the sacrifices and the purifications, and most particularly the Day of Atonement, which we've looked at. The historical setting of Leviticus is during the period of time that the people of Israel spent at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and all this was given by God to Moses to be communicated to the people. We've looked at its use in the New Testament, then we looked at all the previous chapters, the offerings, the various offerings, the Day of Atonement. Last time we looked at the significance of blood, and this time, chapter 18, we're looking at sexual laws, issues of sexual morality. Now, there are things in here that are quite disgusting, but we need to be aware that the Bible is not just a book that says nice things. It's a book that calls a spade a spade. And there are occasions on which we need to make mention of these things. And I think sometimes Christians are too hesitant to speak plainly about such matters. And because Christians hesitate to speak plainly, people of a perverse nature are able to get away with their perversity more easily. And I think, unfortunately, in the days in which we live, it is necessary for us to speak much more clearly, plainly and bluntly on some of the issues that come out of this chapter tonight. So what we have here is what God laid down for the Israelites for their lives as a nation, as a people under God. First of all, we're going to look at the reasons why God placed these prohibitions upon them. We'll then look at marriage. We'll then look at child sacrifices. Then we'll look at sexual perversions, and then we'll seek to bring out some relevant application to us today. But first of all, the reasons for the prohibitions. And for that, we look at the first few verses, particularly verse 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." So all that follows is based upon the fact that they were now in a covenant relationship with God. He was their God and they were his people, but he was the king and he is the one who must be obeyed. He decrees what they may and may not do. Now, God is not laying these things down for the other nations, although there are certainly things here that the other nations could well do to pay attention to. He is laying it down for them. And it is in great contrast to the surrounding nations. Verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. You shall not walk in their ordinances." So all the things about which God speaks here were prevalent in Egypt and in Canaan. And these things are described as being abominable. These are things that are disgusting. They are perversions. We find these words appearing regularly during the course of the chapter. Some of these things are wicked, God says. They are not to be done. They are not to be practiced because of God's relationship to them and because they must adhere the moral standards that God lays down for them. And we need to remind ourselves that God's moral standards are a reflection of his character. It's important to remember that. They are a reflection of his character. Now, there are things which are laws relating to the covenant, as we shall see perhaps next time. But there are also aspects of the laws given which are absolute, binding, and eternal. And if they are of an eternal nature, then they are just as binding upon us as they were upon the Israelites, but we shall come back to that at the end when we consider some application. So the Egyptians and the Canaanites and many of the other surrounding nations were perverse, and God is commanding them not to carry out, to partake in such things that they saw in Egypt and that they will see in Canaan. And indeed, the whole reason why the people of Israel are going to drive out the Canaanites is because of these perversions. If we look at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and following, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." See, these things are so disgusting that the land itself is sickened by it, and so God uses the phrase, "The land is so sick of it, the land's going to vomit them out. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." Now, I didn't make a note of the reference, but one of the promises made to Abraham, and I forget which chapter it was in, but when Abraham is promised the land of Israel, he is told, "But not yet. First, your descendants must go down into Egypt, because," God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here," that's Abraham's descendants, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So here is an indication of the grace of God. Here were the Amorites, a corrupt and evil nation, but their wickedness is not yet complete. Four generations must pass before God's judgment will finally fall upon them. Here is grace. Here is an opportunity for them to repent. Here is a chance. Here is many hundreds of years before the judgment will fall. Do they make use of that opportunity of grace? Do they take advantage of it? Well, of course, if we read on, we discover that the answer to that is no. In spite of such a long period of time passing, they continue in their abominations, and so therefore the land will vomit them out. And we must remember this, I've said it before, but when we read about God commanding the Israelites to go in and utterly destroy a nation, we need to remember, first of all, God is just and holy and moral, and God's the moral standards that God lays down are a reflection of his character, and his character is perfection, and the morals that he prescribes are perfect. So when God commands this, it is not because there is something wrong with God. When we think there's something wrong with God, in fact there's something wrong with us, and our standards are far too low. But if we saw things as God sees them and understands them, these things would be so repugnant to us. We would say, why did God wait so long before he threw them out of the land and utterly destroyed them? But then if we go that way, we're perhaps going too far and we don't understand the grace of God. But they were to avoid these things, not to do them, because if they did them, then they also would be vomited out of the land. Verse 28, "Let the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, that person shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." Because God is their God, they must obey him. And he's warning them that if, whether immediately they enter the land or at some time afterwards, they begin to practice the evil things that these people did, then God would eject them. The land itself would vomit them out. And of course, that is what happened. In the 8th century BC, in 722, the Assyrians came in and they ejected the northern kingdom, the Israelites, out of the land, took them off into captivity, and they disappeared from the face of history. And then some years later, at the beginning of the 6th century BC, in, now I'll be correct, I've got this wrong, 589, or was it 586? Yes, it was 586. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came along and ejected the people from the land because they had become perverse. Reading Jeremiah about the perversity of the people. We saw some mention of this a couple of weeks ago. They worshipped the Queen of Heaven, and they were following after all the gods of the surrounding nations and involving themselves in their perverse practices. So they were ejected from the land. It was only after their repentance during the captivity that they were allowed by God to return. And then also they were ejected again. They were rejected a second time in 70 AD, and the perversions that they were practicing then were not of the same nature. The reasons for their rejection then was because they had rejected Christ, and so they had perverted Old Testament religion. So that is the reason why God has given these prohibitions, is because these are his moral standards and these are his people. And because they're his people, they will obey his commands. So then we go on and we move on to the next section, which deals specifically with marriage. Now, translations have it differently, but it speaks, for example, in this one about uncovering nakedness. Others say you shall not have sexual relations with these particular groups of people. But this is talking about marriage, who you may and may not marry. Because if it was merely a question of sexual relations, then that's a matter of adultery or fornication. And that is dealt with elsewhere. For example, in verse 20, you shall not lie with your neighbor's wife, defile yourself with her. Adultery is condemned elsewhere as well. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. So this is not dealing with adultery. This is dealing with who you can marry. So it goes through and God says, you shall not marry those who are closely related to you by blood. Now, at the time, people perhaps would not have understood the reasons why. Indeed, if you read commentaries in the last century, people still could not understand why, except they would have observed that if there is close inbreeding, then you get problems of sterility, deformity, and all manner of other things. Now, the clearest of example of that we have in our day is the royal family and other royal families around the world, because in order to keep the bloodline of royalty pure, they would only marry other royalty, and so therefore you get great gross inbreeding. And some would say that certain of the physical characteristics of certain members of the royal family is all down to the fact that they are so inbred. Certain parts of the royal family, which takes in all the royal families of Europe, including the Russian royal family. Perhaps you are unaware of the fact that one of the heirs to the throne is a member of the Russian royal family. Well, in fact, several members of the Russian royal family, all of them, in fact. They are in line of succession to the throne. Now, they're at about number 100 in line of succession, but they are in line of succession, because it's a question of who they're related to. And after you've gone through the Queen and Prince Charles and his two sons, and then you go on to Prince Andrew and his two daughters, and then you go on to Prince Anne and her two children, and then after that, then you go on to the next in line, then you go on to the cousins, and the second, and the third, and the fourth cousins. But all these royal families are already part of the same family, and they've all intermarried and interbred, and so there are certain features and characteristics that have become accentuated within them. And the Russian royal family, I think one of the problems that they have had as a consequence is that many of them suffer from haemophilia, and it's much more prevalent amongst royalty than it is amongst the ordinary man in the street. Now, those are things you can observe. That's what happens when you get inbreeding. And God was saying, no, you don't do that to protect his people from such problems. Now, we can understand that today. We can see that because scientists now have an understanding of genetics. that inheritance has to do with genes, and I'm not talking about whether you wear Levi's or Wranglers or any other form of denim trousers. Genes start with a G, G-E-N-E, and these are passed on from parents to children. And each parent passes on genes to their offspring, and so you have certain genes from one parent, certain genes from another parent, which is why the offspring sometimes have the blue eyes of the mother and the fair hair of the father, or whatever permutations you get. Sometimes it would skip a generation, and so you might look like your grandparents. I have a photograph somewhere at home of my grandmother on my father's side that was probably taken in about 1910. And apart from the fact that the clothes she's wearing are so obviously from that age, you would think it was my sister. So it has to do with genes and genetics, and these are what pass on the things that are inherited. And we know now that there are certain diseases that can be passed on, can be inherited, and they are now doing a great deal of work upon inherited diseases, because they think if they can find out who's got the genes that give certain diseases, they just make sure that either they don't have children or they don't marry particular people. Cystic fibrosis is an example, that you can only get cystic fibrosis if both of your parents are carriers of the gene. And you get both genes have to come together from both parents, and then unfortunately you get cystic fibrosis. And it's the same with a large number of other diseases that you can inherit from your parents. So we can see now the reasons why God laid this down. God didn't say, right, now I'm going to explain to you the whole structure and basis of genetics, because they couldn't have understood it. Now, with our scientific knowledge, we can see why there are so many dangers and so many problems, and why God laid this down. Now, some people will say, yes, but what about Adam and his immediate children? If Adam and Eve were the first man and woman and there were no others in the world, who did their children marry? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, you have to say that he must have married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. You say, but that's forbidden here. Yes, well, it's forbidden at this point. It wasn't forbidden before, because you find that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob married close family members. It's only here where it becomes forbidden, because of the dangers and because of the problems. Because here, the people in the world are spreading out and multiplying, and you are watering down the diversity that's available within the genes of the people. And so if Marianne and I were the only people left after some nuclear explosion, and we had to repopulate the world, you would not get the diversity after the same number of generations as have been produced since Adam. You would only get the diversity that currently exists within us. There was much more diversity within Adam and Eve. And so it would be even more important if there was no interbreeding when you got to our stage. So it's God being gracious again. He's wanting to prevent people having difficulties and problems. So therefore he says, here are the boundaries. These are the people you can marry by exception, but here explicitly are the people that you can't. Now, a number of points to raise. What we find in verse 18, just for your interest, is, humanly speaking, the cause of the Reformation in England. Because it says, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Henry VIII married his brother's wife after the death of his brother. Now, this is something that you find commonly in Scripture, that a man marries a wife, the man dies, and then the next brother marries the wife in order to raise up children for his dead brother, so that he will have descendants. So whether this is the reason why Henry VIII did it or not is another question, but Henry VIII married his brother's wife, but then he decided that, well, perhaps you wore curlers in bed, and eventually you just couldn't stand her, so he wanted to divorce her, and he lit upon this verse, and he said, there you are, I shouldn't marry my brother's wife, so therefore, no problem, we'll just do away with her. And it was all based upon what's found in here, specifically verse 18. That's what doesn't say that at all. What it's saying is, you shan't take a woman as a rival to her sister, as long as the other's alive. So once one's dead, you're okay. But that was the excuse he used in order to have his first divorce, and that led to all the ructions with Rome. And so he said, right, we'll go it alone. The Church of England is now separate from the Church of Rome, and I'm the boss. He was still Roman Catholic in his theology. The Church of England at that time was Roman Catholic in its theology. It was only under his successor, Edward VI, that the real Reformation began. But under God, we can be thankful that that produced the split with Rome because of all that followed afterwards. But also notice in verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. And what God is saying here is that once a month when a woman menstruates, she is not to have any sexual relations. Basically, this means that the only time when an Israelite was allowed to make love to his wife was in the period when she was fertile, which meant that it was almost inevitable that she was going to fall pregnant, and the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea would be fulfilled. So again, here we see the faithfulness of God. It might be very strange and obscure, but here is the faithfulness of God at work even within something like this. Notice that God is not forbidding such things, but God is laying down the restrictions within. Marriage is to be enjoyed, and the sexual side of marriage is to be enjoyed. We have the impression today, or at least the world has the impression today, that Christians look upon sex as being something evil. Well, God never said that. God says sex is a wonderful thing, it's a glorious thing, a thing to be enjoyed, but it's to be enjoyed within limits. And he lays down what the limits are. Then we move on, and suddenly, popping up in the middle of all this, we find a reference to child sacrifice. This doesn't seem to make any sense at all as to why it should be there, but there it is. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was a god, an idol of the people of the land of Egypt and many of the surrounding nations, and one of the rituals that was performed was to take a child and offer it as a sacrifice. The child would be killed and then it would be offered up in fire to this god Molech, and it was abominable. Can you imagine taking a young child, slaughtering it, burning it in a fire in order to placate some non-existent god? It's tragic, and yet people did it, and they've done it up until fairly recently. And for, as far as we know, in some distant lands, may still do it. But the sad thing is that even having given that prohibition, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, one of the kings of Israel, a descendant of David, by the name of Manasseh, did this very thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So you can see that God had said, these are things you mustn't do. And the state of Israel had got so bad, even the king practiced some of the things that God had explicitly forbidden. And as a result of the long reign of Manasseh, 55 years, the land became so corrupt and so polluted that in spite of reforms under the following king, Josiah, the reform was not sufficient, and the people had to go off into captivity, vomited out of the land. You find other references you can look up later in 2 Kings 17:21, Jeremiah 7:31, and Jeremiah 19:5, references to child sacrifices, but we won't look at those now. It's a tragic thing. It shows how far people have moved from God. But they should actually offer their own children as sacrifices. Now we move on to perhaps the most unpleasant aspect of the whole of this chapter, and that is found in verses 22 and 23. And here we have described abominable perversions of what God has designed. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is what is being referred to here. It is, I think, the second reference to homosexuality in the scriptures. The first is in Genesis with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously that is the origin of the term sodomite. But what these men were doing is to treat another man as if that man was a woman. I won't go into the details, but it's disgusting. It is abominable. And that is the primary means by which AIDS is transmitted. Because the inside of the bowel is designed to absorb nutrients from the food that passes through. So if you place something else in there, that will get absorbed into the bloodstream very easily. And that is why the primary people who get AIDS are homosexuals. It's because of their abominable practices. It's disgusting. And I would suggest also that the reason why there are women who get it is not because of their relations, their normal relations with men that have the disease. I would suggest it is because these men, in their perversion, treat the women in the same way they treat men. Now, I might shock you in saying this, but the problem is that you get men who bugger men. That is the correct usage of the term. And there are men who will bugger women. That is the primary means by which AIDS is transmitted. And when people say, but why have so many women got it in Africa? And I would suggest it's because many African men use it as a means of birth control. It's sickening. I can't find words to describe it. It is perverse. It is foul. God says it is an abomination. We'll come back to discussing something about that a little later. But then we find something even more perverse. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. It's disgusting. Homosexuality is bad enough. But bestiality, makes you feel ill. It is disgusting. And God rightly condemns it. We have seen in recent years how things have changed. Can mankind become as bad as they were then? We'll come back to that in a moment. But such sins are evidence of God's giving people up to their depravity. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Because what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So all men know that God exists, but some men reject that knowledge of God. And so we read in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, sexual immorality. But then in verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You find people today who say that AIDS is a judgment from God upon homosexuals. I would totally disagree. The judgment of God upon homosexuals is the very fact that they are homosexuals. They have rejected God, and God has said, okay, I will give you up. I will remove all moral constraints. You can become as bad as you can be. Some people become perverts in one way, some become perverts in another way. But they are as they are because God has given them up. They are as they are because of a temporal judgment from God. AIDS has only been around for 20, 30 years. What about all the people before that? The fact that they are like that is the judgment upon them. And I would suggest to you that AIDS is a sign of God's grace towards these people in warning them about their perversion and reminding them that life is short. Once you've got AIDS, you've got a lifespan of perhaps 10 years. And it hopefully will wake some people up to the fact they're going to die. They're going to stand before God. The judgment is going to fall upon them. Are they going to repent before it does? So AIDS, I believe, is a sign of God's grace in giving these people a warning that they might repent and believe the gospel. So finally, to what degree are the things contained in this chapter still applicable today? And I would suggest that all of them are still applicable today. Genetic diversity is still important, I mentioned already, and so therefore the restrictions upon whom you may and may not marry are just as important now, indeed more so, than they were then. We see in this chapter the perversity of the surrounding peoples. And we look around us today and we say to ourselves, is it really any different now? People look back upon ancient societies and say, how wonderful they were. But do we really want to glorify in these things? Because that's what they used to do. It's disgusting. I can have no pride or excitement or joy in these things. So how can we rejoice and exult in ancient civilizations and say how cultured and wonderful they were? Because their cultures were perverse. And our culture is becoming more and more like their culture. Perverse. Corrupt. The world today is as bad as it was then. We find that homosexuality is striving for acceptance, and by and large it is accepted. And woe betide anyone that stands up and uses the word pervert to speak about a homosexual. He will get such vilification from the media. I suspect because many of the people in the media are perverts themselves. It's not going to be long before society in general accepts it as normal. Well, when society has accepted that as normal, where is the perversity of man going to go next? How long before we see a movement towards the legalization of bestiality? How long before people will begin to argue the case? Now, they should be consistent, because if you say, well, what's wrong with this? Why shouldn't we be allowed to do this? Well, where are you going to draw the line? Where are you going to stop? There isn't anywhere to stop. And I have heard tell of a friend who went along to a debate where people were arguing, almost everybody was arguing in favour of total sexual freedom to do what they liked. But one of the people said, but of course we draw the line at bestiality. And my friend jumped up and said, excuse me, why? Give me the reasons. And of course they couldn't give any reasons. It was repugnant to them, but they could give no reasons. So it's clear that once you step over a line, it's not long before you step over the next line, and the next one, and the next one. And if God has removed all moral restraint from these people, they're going to get there. Eventually, unless this society is transformed, and the only way this society will be transformed is by the preaching of the gospel. We need to be blunt with people. We need to call a spade a spade. We need to talk to people about these things, not exclusively. They are repugnant, but we need to expose them. We need to say, this is what's going on, this is what it's about, and it's wrong, and it's perversion. And I would like very much for the government, with all their concern about AIDS, to take it seriously and to put up big posters saying things like, don't be a silly bugger. Because that would get the message home. There'd be uproar, but it would get the message home. But it shows that they're not really concerned about the situation because they won't take the measures that are necessary. We need to preach the gospel. We need to uphold God's moral standards. We need to take a stand against perversion. We need to show people that people are as they are because they have turned their backs upon God and because God has given them up. And their only hope is the gospel. That's what we must preach. It's no good seeking to do social things, no good doing social action, no good seeking to find ways of helping people once they've got into the problem of AIDS and such things. If we're really concerned about people, we've got to stop them getting to that situation in the first place. So we need to warn them. We need to plead with them, calling spades spades, remembering at the same time to avoid such things. You may remember some years ago Mary Whitehouse and Lord Longford and others wrote a report on pornography. Helpful though that may have been, they exposed themselves to all manner of perversion. It's not the sort of thing I would recommend to anybody. We need to avoid such things, but we need to stand up against them and warn them and to let people know that in spite of such perversions, in spite of having been given up by God, yet God is gracious. And if they will repent of whatever their perversion may be, they can be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. And once again, we see the grace and mercy of God that in spite of such wickedness, God will receive men because of Jesus Christ. Remind us to look at ourselves and remember that we cannot be like the Pharisees and stand up and say, oh, but we're all right. Because if we look in the depths of our heart, we will see that we are just as wicked. And it's only the grace of God that saves us. Isn't God gracious? Isn't God wonderful? Should it not cause us to rejoice in Jesus Christ being such a gracious Saviour and delivering us from our sins? Well, we'll leave it there for now and we'll go on to deal with exciting things next week in chapter 19, answering such questions as whether or not we should wear Marks and Spencer's shirts, which is an issue that comes up in chapter 19. Now, do we have any comments or questions?